that, right? So remember that line. Normally, most of us would do things as soldiers or policemen, maybe, that we couldn't possibly do otherwise, simply because if we're a soldier or a policeman, we are assigned to uphold a law and obey orders. I think I've told before about a German man who told me that after the war, the Germans didn't believe what they were told that they had done. They said, you know, Germans wouldn't do such a thing. And so they actually had to load up some old men who weren't, you know, soldiers onto trucks and take them out and show them the mass graves that were still open, piled with bodies, before they would believe it. And then they had to go back and tell people, yes, that Germans had done those things. How could anyone do what they had done? Well, they were under orders. And Germans especially obey orders. Well, there should be limits, right, to what someone who is supposed to obey orders will do. And I'd like to think that none of us would follow those kinds of orders. But the truth is that soldiers and policemen who won't follow orders are not much use, right? It takes something very exceptional to get a good soldier or a good policeman to refuse to obey the law or to obey orders, because he or she knows that it will basically mean the end of their job if they don't obey orders, or as in the case of a soldier, maybe even it might be the end of their life. So this is what makes something that happened in the 7th chapter of John really remarkable. Maybe you hadn't noticed it before, but look at verse 32 of chapter 7. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest them. The temple had its own police force. And look at what happened. Down in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Now, of course, it was not his manner or his delivery. It was the content of what he was saying. So the temple guards put themselves at risk of losing everything because of the way Jesus spoke. They probably never refused an order. They probably never expected to refuse an order. In most armies, and probably in the case of the temple guard, refusing an order could be punishable even by death. And yet these men came back empty-handed because of Jesus' words. Well, what did he say that made such an impression on them? Well, let's look at what Jesus says between the sending of the guards and their return. So back at verse 33, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Now remember, John has this special interest in water. You know, John the Baptist said that "I baptize with water, but after me comes one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You have to be baptized in the water and the Spirit, or be born again of the water and the Spirit." And then there was the Samaritan woman at the well, where he talks about living water as well. So the guards weren't actually the only ones who were impressed with Jesus' words. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Now the central thought of what he says seems to be the last part of verses 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now this is no doubt a very condensed version of what he said about this, because if John didn't go on to explain what Jesus was talking about, I never would have guessed it. But he explains what Jesus is talking about. By this he meant the Spirit, that's the living water, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, why does John say this? Well, remember, as John writes this, he's talking many years later to followers of Jesus who were mostly probably not Jews. Probably by this time the church was predominantly Gentile. But whether they were Jews or Gentiles who were reading what John wrote, they all knew about the Spirit, because Jesus had been glorified and had returned to heaven and had given his Spirit to all who were baptized in his name. So he is explaining to them and to us that this had not yet happened at this time, at this feast. And that's why the Jews at that time were clueless as to what he meant. They didn't get it at all. However, there were some who believed, even though they did not understand. Those who believed in Jesus seem to have been impressed by one of two things, or both. In verses 37 and 38, there are only two things that I can see which are really the same thing, and that is a claim and a promise. He claims that he can promise them streams of living water. So not just a one-time drink, a flowing stream. So it seems to me that they probably don't understand exactly what he is promising, even the ones who believe in him, but they do clearly understand that it would have to be very significant. Now, he is making a major claim here, and something about it is very convincing to them, to those at least who are sincere and honest. That is a powerful lesson, but maybe the best lesson in this incident is what we can learn by looking at those who don't believe. And there are three parties present who don't believe. So I cannot see that these three parties, these unbelievers, necessarily have much in common, because the unbelievers consist of Jesus' own brothers, some among the crowds, and the Jewish leaders. So what do these unbelievers have in common? Well, not really that much. So maybe what we can learn from that is that anyone, whether they're rich and powerful like the Jewish leaders, or poor and insignificant like the people, or even someone privileged to grow up with Jesus, anyone can refuse to believe in him. The one thing that each of these parties does seem to have in common is too much confidence in their own knowledge. And this leads them to make some very shallow judgments. Look at what Jesus says. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You see, knowledge is not the key to faith. And this is a lesson that we desperately need to learn and remember. Some knowledge is necessary before we can have faith, but just because we have knowledge does not mean that we will believe. And we're not talking about intellectual knowledge alone. We're also talking about the knowledge of another person and experiential knowledge, experiencing miracles or experiencing teaching in person. Jesus' brothers knew him very well. They had that kind of knowledge of Jesus. The crowd saw his words and they heard his teaching and they saw what he did. They had experiential knowledge. The chief priests and Pharisees, they had book knowledge. They knew the scriptures very thoroughly. So these are three kinds of knowledge that we don't want to rely on. Did it get cut off at the bottom? No, good. All right, so the first one is that familiarity that his brothers had. You cannot be born into faith. Doesn't work that way. Now, this is not to say that some people don't have advantages over others simply by virtue of their birth and what family they're born into. But with the advantages, there are also disadvantages. And no one will be saved simply by being born into a certain family, even Jesus' own family. Look back at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, where they're trying to take your life, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. All right. Talk about a gift of God's grace. Wouldn't it be a blessing to be born into the same family that Jesus was born into? Well, in some ways, yes, definitely. But in other ways, it seems to have been a disadvantage. Try to erase from your mind the paintings of Jesus like this one with a halo or a certain glow about him that did not exist. And so try to erase the Hollywood versions also of Jesus that set him apart from normal people. I remember watching one movie that did this with both his voice and his language, the way he spoke. His disciples would say something like, "What in the world does that mean?" And then he'd say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You know, well, in order to understand the problem that Jesus' own family faced in accepting him as Savior, we have to erase that image. We have to realize that Jesus didn't have a halo, and he didn't speak King James English in a society where everybody else spoke 20th century American vernacular. His family hadn't grown up with a brother who seemed superhuman. 30 years, they hadn't grown up with a brother who seemed superhuman. They had had disagreements, no doubt, and arguments, and this seems to be an example of that. They're not in agreement here. Maybe they had never known him to do wrong, but that didn't mean that they believed he had never done anything wrong or that he was right about everything. I've known a few people that I couldn't imagine doing wrong. My mother was one of them when I was a little kid. I couldn't imagine my mother had ever sinned. But I'm sure that, you know, everyone that I knew that I thought, you know, I couldn't really picture them doing something wrong, doesn't mean that I don't think they ever have. And just because I can't imagine them doing wrong doesn't mean that I'd be able to accept them as God in the flesh, right? And I would especially have a difficult time believing that one of my two brothers or my two sisters was God. So in the end, the advantages of being Jesus' brothers outweighed the disadvantages, but two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, are believed to have written, you know, books that we have in the New Testament. James was a leader later on in the church, but they apparently came to believe in him fully after his resurrection and his ascension. Okay? But until then, their closeness to him seems to have been a stumbling block. Now, it's interesting to me to hear those who were born into non-Christian homes, you know, talk about the advantages of having Christian parents, and then hear maybe those who were raised by Christian parents talking about the difficulties of being raised by Christian parents. But no matter what background we have, we need to be aware that nobody will be saved by being born into the right family. Jesus' own family had to choose whether or not to believe in him. And we each must make the same choice. So there are many who have heard about Jesus all of their lives, but have rejected him as their Savior, right? And that's because knowledge is not the key to faith. They know all about him. that you can't be saved because you know all about Jesus. And another kind of knowledge that we don't want to rely on, and I didn't put that up there. So you cannot be born into faith, but you also cannot be saved by experiential knowledge. You cannot be overwhelmed into faith. So this was why not everyone in the crowd believed, even though they had seen miracles and they heard him speak. They experienced his miracles and teachings for themselves, but that did not make them believe. The guards believed because of his words, but not everyone did. So they were amazed at what he did, and many believed. Look at verse 31. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So they were amazed also at his miracles, in addition to his words. The miracles did convince some, but merely experiencing Jesus' teaching or his miracles didn't bring about faith in everyone, which means that those experiences alone were not enough. That isn't the key to faith. If your faith is lacking, don't think that it's because you haven't seen what someone else has seen, or because God doesn't talk to you. Many religious people have even been brought up to expect a significant religious experience in order to be saved. Once you have the right experience, you will know that you have been saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The closest thing to it is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who will later be known as the Apostle Paul. And I think we looked at this when we were in Galatians. He did have a significant experience, but that didn't save him. Let's look at Acts 9, where this happens. Saul was the one who was at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, who was killed for preaching about Jesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, after that happened, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That's a pretty good experience, right? Jesus himself appears to him, but that didn't force him to believe, and even if he did believe, there was some kind of action that would be required. He was going to be told what he must do. So turn over to Acts 22, where Paul retells the story years later, and he adds a little to our knowledge, but look at 22, verse 14. Then he said, this is Ananias that he was told to go to. Ananias said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. That was Jesus speaking to Saul. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So this illustrates how we are saved. Sometimes there is an experience, sometimes there isn't. But when there is one, it isn't the experience that saves. It is the faith demonstrated by calling on the name of the Lord. We call on his name by being baptized in his name. Because of faith in his name, our sins are washed away through baptism in water, as we have seen in John, that even though baptism in Jesus' name includes the Spirit, John the Baptist said Jesus' baptism was with the Spirit, it is done in the water, just like John's baptism. Okay, so a religious experience sometimes has stimulated faith. It certainly did in Saul's case. But experiences alone are not the key to faith. So, You cannot be born into faith. You cannot be overwhelmed in the faith. But you also cannot study yourself into faith. Look at what the crowd said about Jesus in verse 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Well, they seem to place a high premium on study, right? Now, look at the attitude of those who had studied. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Sounds like they don't value the opinion of those who haven't studied, right? Well, these people knew a lot about God's law, but that knowledge didn't lead them to believe in Jesus. In fact, it almost seems to have been a hindrance. Almost seems like it was a problem for them. We can never know enough to be saved. There are some things that accountable people must know in order to be saved, but what we know, no matter how much we know, will never be enough to save us. So, if knowledge isn't the key to faith, knowing Jesus like his family did isn't the key. The first-hand knowledge of miracles and teaching isn't the key. The knowledge that comes from study isn't the key. If knowledge isn't the key, that brings up two important questions. First of all, what is the key? And secondly, what is the value of knowledge if it's not the key? So let's address that second question first. What is the value of knowledge? Well, just because knowledge is not the key to faith doesn't mean that it's not essential to faith. The truth is that you can't have you can't have faith without some knowledge. But we can have lots of knowledge without faith. Okay? So if knowledge is not the key to faith, what is the key? Well, we all actually have the key to faith somewhere within us. All of us can believe. I do not believe that any man or woman who has ever been born without, is born without the ability to believe. Well, here's where knowledge comes in. You've got the key, but you have to know where the door is, all right? Only then can you open it up. So you can have as many keys as a school janitor, but if you don't know what doors they fit, they're not really much good. So the more knowledge, the better. Knowledge is essential, even when you have the key. A little knowledge might be enough. I mean, if I had one key and someone told me, you can have the house that this key will open. And then they said, well, it's one of the houses somewhere in Tehachapi or Stallion Springs or Bear Valley Springs or Golden Hills, what is it? Or maybe in Bakersfield. Well, even then I could find the house. Might take me a while, but I'd find it. That would be enough knowledge, but more knowledge would be even better. If I knew that it was in Tehachapi proper, that would help a lot. And then if I knew the color of the house, that would help even more. But if I knew the address of the house, that would be even better. So the more knowledge, the better, if we use knowledge to get the key under the door and to open it up. A lack of openness is the common problem of Jesus' brothers, the people in the crowd, and the chief priests and the Pharisees. See, they just weren't open, none of those three parties, to accept Jesus as he was for what he was. The chief priests and the Pharisees didn't even want to accept him as a prophet, much less the Christ. Some of the people thought he could fit the role of the prophet, but not the Christ. I don't know what his brothers might have been open to believe, but they clearly were not too open. They seem to have actually been setting him up to be put down or even killed. So what would have opened their doors of faith? More knowledge? Well, I'm convinced that everyone in this story knew enough to believe. Knowing enough to find the door and insert the key is essential, but the key to faith is humility. Always have to come back to humility. Pride closes hearts and minds, and humility opens them up. Humility allowed some to believe and say he is the Christ. Humility would have allowed the chief priests and Pharisees, with all of their knowledge, to examine their motives for not wanting to accept Jesus as the Christ. Look at verses 50 and 51 again. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" Notice, they weren't open to hearing Jesus, but notice that Nicodemus has humbled himself now, and he found some courage that he didn't have when he came to Jesus under cover of darkness. And humility would have revealed to the other leaders that it was jealousy, not true conflict with the prophecies, as they like to claim, that kept them from believing. Humility would have allowed Jesus' brothers to admit that even though they had grown up with him, they were not his equals. Humility is what it will take for you and me to accept Jesus as the Christ and to grow in our faith. We can grow in knowledge without growing in faith. Humility is what it will take. So just remember that the faith that we need is an active faith that Jesus' brother James later talked about, a living faith that will open us to things we don't think that we can do. And we actually can't do some of them without God's help. Things like forgiving our children or our parents or our spouses or other people for things that they should never have done or said. Things like putting ourselves out there to be mocked or even hated for loving others enough to share our faith. Because they're not always like that. Things like listening rather than talking and arguing once we know that someone is not ready to listen when we want to share our faith. Things like loving and serving those who are the least lovable without any foreseeable hope of ever even knowing that they appreciate our loving action. See, you may not even quite be there. Maybe you're here today and you need to humble yourself by being baptized. I don't know if anyone is here who hasn't been. But if you haven't, then you need to be. But you have to be humble enough to do that. You don't have to be in front of everybody. If you're ready for that, just let us know. If you're not sure, come and visit with me or with one of the elders or someone else. It's not a complicated thing. It just requires a faith that is open to learn and to understand more as each challenge to your faith arises. Write it, if you want to do that on one of the other cards, or just let us know, okay? But humility will open us up to things that we've never imagined that we could do. And that's what we need.